Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I was laughing with the guys before I came up this evening. I said, we're only going to talk about one of the most controversial topics in all of church history. In fact, the truth is that when we talk about eschatology, the dividing line between the two basic thoughts on eschatology is what people do with the kingdom. There is a camp of thinking out within Christianity. When I say within Christianity, I mean it's been like this for 2,000 years nonetheless, that there are some that believe that there will be no literal millennial kingdom, and there are others that say absolutely there will be a literal millennial kingdom. And in our church, we teach and preach and believe that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, and there's a premillennial return of Christ. In other words, Christ is going to come at his second coming, and he's going to come to establish his millennial reign. Well, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at some scriptures that explain why we believe that Christ is going to return at his second coming, and at his second coming, establish a literal kingdom where he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to say that recognizing that there are lots of godly people, lots of people who are passionate about the gospel, who live Christ-centered lives, who are growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that don't see this section the same way that I do. And that's okay, all right? This is not an issue for us to be divisive and debating about. But the truth is that as we look at the scriptures, I believe personally that we will see that the scriptures teach us that we should anticipate that not only is Christ coming at his second coming, but he's coming to establish his kingdom. And I want us to see what that's going to be like, and not just what that's going to be like, but why that's really important. What can we learn practically from that? So tonight, we're going to look at several important lessons that we learn from Christ's 1,000-year reign. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and look with me at Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 together again. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we need to understand that what we have written in these 6 verses is not the only place in the Bible that God talks about a 1,000-year kingdom reign. In fact, this is a theme that we find all throughout the Scriptures, that there's going to be a kingdom that God's people anticipated. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at a few of those key passages. In fact, there's no way tonight that we could even begin to scratch the surface of looking at this theme and giving it really a fair reading. If you were to sit down and comb through all of the scriptures and deal with all of the passages that talk about the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the fact that God's people should anticipate a kingdom that is to come on this world where Christ rules and he reigns on the throne of his father David, you would be shocked at how many texts of scripture you would find. In fact, you read the book of Isaiah, for instance. You read through the Psalms, for instance. We read through the book of Revelation. We've been going chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. And one of the things that I did not do in this Revelation series was deal with the letters to the seven churches. But I want to encourage you, go to those letters, read through them, and notice that at the end of those letters, one of the things that Christ says to each of those seven churches is that if you are faithful, if you hold fast, if you persevere, there are certain blessings that you will receive. And some of those blessings that he talks about are that you will rule and you will reign with me in my kingdom. Why does he do that? Because the Jewish people, God's people, have anticipated that there's going to be a kingdom. So what is the point of the passage that we looked at this evening, and really all these passages that we're going to look at tonight? Let me give you a simple summary statement. The purpose of this section of Revelation is to give some previously unrevealed details about the millennial kingdom promised in the Old Testament, so that we would see that there must be a final removal of all evil before we enter into God's eternal kingdom. Now the idea is this: what we're going to read tonight is additional information that is given that is kind of giving you some details that Isaiah didn't write about. Some of the other prophets didn't write about. They wrote about a kingdom coming. Christ preached about a kingdom coming. The disciples anticipated a kingdom coming. But there was no indication that God was going to take Satan and he was going to bind him and he was going to put him in a bottomless pit. And for 1,000 years he would not be able to wreak havoc on the earth. We don't see that information given anywhere else in the Bible. That's new information recorded for us. It's giving additional information to help us understand some important details about that time period. But I want you to understand that the period we're looking at tonight was anticipated over and over and over again. We're going to get into that. But really what we're going to learn tonight is that until God removes evil from this world, until those who are unredeemed are removed from the creation, until the creation is restored, where God makes a new heaven and a new earth, we cannot have an eternal righteous kingdom. We're going to see the proof of that tonight. Why is this important? Well, it's important because God wants us to understand that there is a wonderful, glorious kingdom awaiting his children. He wants us to anticipate that kingdom. He wants us to look forward to that kingdom. He wants us to be excited with a hopeful anticipation of his return and the establishment of his righteous eternal rule. That's what these verses are all about. So tonight what I'd like us to do is answer the question, how can we get to that place where we look forward with tremendous anticipation, not just at his coming, but at his kingdom? How can we get to that place? Well, I want to begin with this first truth. We need to go back and we need to revisit some of the details of a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. We looked at it in Acts chapter 1 last week. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me back to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. I'm going to remind you of a couple of details. We're not going to go into all the details that we talked about last time, but we'll look at some. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says this: when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's a very important thing for us to kind of dig into a little bit. Why did the disciples anticipate a kingdom? What kind of kingdom did they anticipate? Why did they ask the question? How does Jesus answer? These are important questions that we need to consider. In other words, Christ has gone to the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven. They say, hey, wait a minute. Based on what we know about the Old Testament, there's something else coming. When are you going to do this? That's the question. He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put under his own power. In other words, I'm not going to tell you when it will happen. It's already been stated it will happen. We need to look forward to it happening, but I tell you nothing about the timing. Well, how can we summarize what goes on here? Well, let's begin with this very simple point, that God in the Old Testament, through the prophet Daniel, promised that he was going to redeem not only his people, but his creation. And I want to remind you again what Daniel writes in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. That's a reference to what Christ would do on the cross, to make an end of sin, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. But then there's a second part, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some of these promises we remember from last week have been accomplished, and some are still, we are anticipating them. In other words, we know that there's a cross. We know that there's an empty tomb. We know that our redemption has been purchased in full at the cross. We can enter the kingdom. We are qualified to enter the kingdom because in Christ we are righteous. Because his death paid the penalty for our sin. His blood shed has removed that guilt. We have been washed and we have been cleansed. We've been declared righteous. We can be citizens of the kingdom because of the work of Christ on the cross. But here's the question. Is this the kingdom? In other words, COVID-19, lockdown in your houses? Is this the kingdom? You know, throughout church history, there have been various views of the kingdom. And there was a period of time, in fact, a pretty long period of time in church history where there were Christians that believed that somehow through the preaching of the gospel throughout the nations, God was going to bring his kingdom on earth. And all of a sudden, Christ would rule and reign and the church would essentially usher in God's kingdom. And then there was a world war that completely decimated that view. The truth is that that view wasn't really rooted in Scripture. It was rooted in a positive view of humanity. In fact, one of the mission songs that we sing is a song that follows this theological position. We have a story to tell the nations who will give their hearts to the Lord, a story of peace and justice, and when righteous will come to dawning and the dawning, and Christ's great kingdom will come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. That song is actually written with that theological viewpoint. But once you realize something, there's absolutely no way that the church can bring in the kingdom as that song sings and as many Christians view it. And we are going to see the reason for it tonight. The reality is that we are waiting for Christ to come and we are waiting for him to establish a kingdom. That's something we anticipate. And these people understood that. These disciples understood that half of the story has been written and has been finished. But what about this other part? They understood that some things were left undone. And so we move to a second truth, and that's this. We need to see what kind of a kingdom these disciples anticipated. And part of the reason they anticipated, why did they anticipate this kind of a kingdom? I want to begin with three Old Testament passages that I want us to look at. And these are three of many, let me tell you that. But let's go to these three passages and just pick out a couple of simple details about the kind of kingdom that the disciples anticipated. The first place I'd like to ask you to turn is Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we see that that God's people anticipate a kingdom where the Messiah, who is God in flesh, very important detail, of the seed of David, very important detail, would rule and reign forever in a kingdom of righteousness. Isaiah 9:6, he says this, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Don't miss that statement. This ruler, this king is God in flesh. He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. Of the increase of the government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of his father David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. That prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 was something that shaped how those Jewish believers who anticipated the Messiah, how they were looking for the one who would come and bring the kingdom, it shaped how they viewed the kingdom. That David will have an offspring who is God in flesh. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness and in judgment forever. That's what they anticipated. Why? Because that's what God said would happen. We go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 12. And he gives us some details about this kingdom. In fact, the book of Isaiah is full of important information about the kingdom of God and about the king, the Messiah, who will rule and reign. In fact, what they anticipated was a kingdom where the perfect king would rule over this kingdom, and the terrible effects of the curse would be removed or lifted, held back. And this is a really interesting text. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 12. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you like to have a king like that? Wouldn't you like to have a president like that? Wouldn't you like to have a government that was ruled with that kind of a mentality? Well, that's not what we have, folks. Just the bottom line, we don't. But there's going to be a king who's coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to have these character qualities, a righteous, perfect king. Listen to more what it says. He shall judge after the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. He will remove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be girded of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He's talking about the fact that he's going to come, and when there's evil, he's going to remove it. When there's injustice, he's going to set it right. All of the things that you want to see in your government, God is going to establish a righteous, perfect rule. There's even more, though. He says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed with their youngs. They shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, when we read this passage of Scripture, there are lots of people throughout church history who said, there's no way that there will ever be a point on this earth that those things are going to happen. So we must need to spiritualize or allegorize the details that were recorded. You mean that a little child is going to take a beast that is terrible and could shred it apart and could just lead it like it's a domesticated animal? You mean that a child will be able to play on the den of an animal that's poisonous and can hurt them? That doesn't seem like the world that we live in. And so people say, well, we got to spiritualize this, allegorize this. This is kind of something that it's giving us a picture. It's eschatology. Let's not take it literally. That's the mentality. But folks, when we read the Bible, we need to take it literally. If this is what God says is going to happen, then we need to anticipate that, in fact, it's going to happen. That means Christ is going to rule and reign, physically, literally. The curse is going to be removed during that season. And the things that he's talking about, these wild beasts that could tear apart a person, are now gentle, meek. You say, what kind of a world is that? That's what the world was like before the fall. In other words, during this period of time that Isaiah is writing about, that he's anticipating, not only is Christ going to rule and reign, but the curse is going to be lifted. That's an amazing thing to think about. Boy, I wish that I knew that world, don't you? We then go to Isaiah 65. They anticipated a kingdom where the broken Jewish people would be restored to their places in God's kingdom program. And by the way, when we read the book of Isaiah, one of the things we need to realize is that this was a nation that was in rebellion against God. And a lot of Isaiah is prophesying that God is going to judge his people. And so when God says, I'm going to judge your people, I also want to remind you on the backside of those judgments that I'm not done with you as a nation, that I'm going to restore you as a nation, that I'm going to put you in my kingdom plan. I'm going to accomplish wonderful things through you. All those promises I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their offspring, I'm continuing to hold fast to those things. I'm going to follow through with those things. That's what he's saying. And so on the backside of all these judgment passages, God says, I'm going to restore you. And he gives information about the nature of that restoration. In other words, these were meant to encourage God's people. Like Jeremiah going and seeing the potter's wheel and how that lump of clay is marred and he's going to reshape it, and that's what God's going to do with Israel. That is what he's trying to do here. When we go to the prophet Ezekiel and he talks about a valley of dry bones and he says, can these bones have life again? And he says, absolutely they can. And he says, let me show you what I'm going to do to the nation of Israel. Those passages are meant to tell us of that day that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. But let's notice the details that are mentioned in chapter 65, verses 18 to 25. Listen carefully. Be ye glad, rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of her crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. The child shall die at 100 years old. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat fruit in them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And they that are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a bullock. Again, he's talking about that day. And so either we're going to take these passages and say, this is going to literally be fulfilled, or we're going to allegorize them. And this really is the divide where Christians have gone as to whether or not they believe in a literal kingdom or a figurative kingdom. Do we allegorize these passages or do we take them literally? Let me also mention to you a couple of key statements in the Gospels that kind of shaped why these disciples anticipated a kingdom and the nature of the kingdom that they anticipated. Three statements in the Gospels that I want to draw your attention to. The first is the announcement of Christ's birth. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30, this is what it says. Fear not, Mary. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. They shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What do you think that passage is trying to communicate? It's communicating the fact that when Mary was going to bring this child into the world, this child was the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy that said, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. On the throne of his father David, he will rule and reign. In other words, as Christ's birth is announced, he's anticipating the kingdom. We see a second announcement. That's the announcement of Christ's ministry. John the Baptist went out and he preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, there's one coming before me. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoe sandal. That's the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But listen to how he announces this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. In other words, as he preaches to prepare yourself for Messiah, he's saying, prepare yourself not just for Messiah, but his kingdom. And then we look at some of the things that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, it says this, "Leaving Nazareth, he came down and dwelt in Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. To them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Read through the Gospels and take note of how many times Christ talks about the kingdom. There is a reason that the disciples anticipated the kingdom. I want us to move to a third and final truth that we'll talk about tonight, and that's this. We need to consider the new details that are presented in Revelation chapter 20 that give us more information about why that kingdom, that thousand-year rule, will be a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Fact number one, Satan will be unable to influence the nations for 1,000 years. Now, I want to say this for a moment. I think Satan gets blamed for a lot of our problems. I really do. I think a lot of times people, rather than taking responsibility for their own actions, they say, the devil's fighting me. Folks, there's only one devil, okay? There's not a billion devils out there. There's one devil. Do you think he's going to waste all of his time dealing with just you? I really doubt it. Just being totally honest. One of the reasons that we have so much trouble with sin and temptation is because our own hearts are fallen and darkened. The truth is, if Satan tempts us, it's because of our own heart that we're lured and we're enticed. We see this in the book of James. But I want you to realize that Satan is powerful. He is deceptive. He's desperately at work in the world today. He wants to destroy what God is doing in the world. There's absolutely no question about that. He does hate the church. He does hate God's people. He does hate God's plans. And Satan is actively working in the world today. But I want you to realize something. For 1,000 years, he will be bound where he will have absolutely no ability to do anything on this earth. Look down in verses 1 through 3 at the details that are given as to why this is a kingdom of peace. A righteous rule where Christ's reign is not rebelled against. In verse number 1 it says this, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon." Now we know from earlier passages that the dragon is referring to Satan. This fallen angel that led a massive rebellion against God in heaven. He says God is going to take that dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, and he's going to bind him for 1,000 years. In other words, Satan will not have the ability to roam about the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, deceiving the nations as he has been doing all throughout the tribulation. He then says this, "He'll be cast into a bottomless pit and shut up, and the seal will be set upon him that he should not deceive the nations till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." So we know that one of the reasons that this 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be so peaceful is that there'll be no opposition from Satan and those who follow him. There's a second very interesting detail that we find in this passage. God will allow Satan to be loosed one more time at the end of this period, and it's to reveal the state of the hearts of men. And Revelation 20, verse 3 says this, "After this, he must be loosed for a little season." Now, somebody would say, why in the world would God allow Satan, who has been bound, who's been unable to work in this world, why would he allow Satan to come back? Why would he do that? And I'll be honest with you, I can't answer all the details, but I can give you this one very simple fact. Living on the earth are going to be people who are not yet redeemed. It's true. In fact, when we read those passages dealing with the kingdom, that millennial reign of Christ, we'll see that there are some people that are in that kingdom that are ruling and reigning with Christ. They're obviously believers. They're in their glorified state. They're a part of his administration. But there are other people who are inhabitants of the kingdom that are born during the time of the kingdom that are not redeemed. They've not placed their faith in Christ. You say, how in the world could they not place their faith in Christ? Well, they have a free will. Does every person that you preach the gospel to embrace the gospel? Of course not. Well, during that time period, though Christ is ruling and reigning and the curse has been lifted, there are still unredeemed people that have the opportunity to embrace the gospel, but they won't do it. But here's what's very interesting. Because there's no movement of Satan on the world, because of the nature of Christ's rule, those people are going to be submissive, but not redeemed. In other words, they're not going to resist his rule. They're not going to be able to do that. But God is going to allow Satan one more opportunity to come out into the world. You know what's going to happen? All of those people who have rejected the gospel living during that time period, they're going to reveal what's really in their hearts. You know, it's kind of like the example of you have a child who grows up in a home. Very compliant child. Doesn't buck mom and dad's authority, but deep down in their heart, there's tremendous resentment towards mom and dad. Mom and dad's rules, mom and dad's way of life. When I get out of here, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with it. And all of a sudden, they hit 18, and they hit the door hard, and they're gone. And you say, what happened? That child was so compliant. Never bucked mom and dad, and now they're gone. And they're doing their own thing. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son. We see the prodigal son, he's gone. But deep down inside, the one boy who stayed at home with his dad was boiling in resentment towards his dad. And what's amazing is his dad had given him everything. And when his brother comes back and his dad shows this lavish display of his goodness and his kindness and his grace to this boy that went off, that older brother, he was boiling in anger. And what was in his heart began to come out. And he resented his dad. He resented his brother. He wasn't rejoicing in the grace extended, the love that was unconditionally extended to his brother. He was angry. And the reality is during that time period, there'll be people who are submissive to the reign of Christ, but in their hearts, they are raging against him, waiting for the opportunity to express that rebellion. And you know what God's going to do? God's going to allow Satan to be loosed so that the hearts of men are revealed in that day. You see, that's an unbelievable thing. That's what's going to take place. We see a third detail. The saints who have been faithful will be privileged to participate in Christ's administration throughout that thousand-year reign. You know, we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. There are several passages that talk about what we call the Bema seat. And during that time period, God's people are going to stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and he is going to evaluate how they have served him, how they have managed the resources that God has given them. And if they've been faithful, he's going to give them responsibility in his administration. And you ask, well, when's that administration going to be? During this kingdom, during this thousand-year rule. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, we get that from the text right here. Listen to what it says. And I saw thrones, they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, when this passage is read, he's talking about really two groups of people. He's talking about people living during the time period that we're living in right now, the church age. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we've been faithful, we will get to rule and reign with Christ. We'll be a part of this administration. And it's not just us. It's those tribulation saints, those people who were converted during the tribulation. They suffered tremendous persecution during the tribulation. Many of them died for the sake of the gospel. They refused to take the mark of the beast. And God says, you're going to rule and reign with me when Christ enters this kingdom. In other words, not only is Jesus going to rule and reign, but he's going to rule and reign with this massive administration of people who've been faithful. The way that you and I live today matters, folks. There's an opportunity for us to be a part of his rule. That's what the text is saying. And it's also possible that we won't receive those opportunities. And the reason will be because we wasted what God gave us. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And what's interesting is God is going to restore the nation of Israel to that place that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar treasure. They're going to stand there and they are going to represent what God always wanted them to represent. And folks, we're going to be a part of this kingdom. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be a part of what we're talking about here tonight. We then see a fourth fact. God will withhold final judgment on the wicked until the end of this 1,000-year rule. Folks, there are people who live and die and reject Christ, and today they have not yet met their final fate. They've not yet stood before the great white throne judgment. In fact, we will talk about this in the coming days, that there's going to be a day when all the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and every person who has not placed their faith in Christ will be judged eternally for their sins. God promises that will take place. But before this kingdom, all those who've died without Christ, who've rejected the gospel, are going to be waiting for that final judgment. He says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. He's talking about those who rejected Christ, but will be resurrected not to eternal life, but to stand before the great white throne judgment and ultimately to be judged eternally for their sins. We come to a fifth and final fact that I'm going to mention of these verses, and that is at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will manage to raise an innumerable multitude to rebel against Christ's righteous reign. In chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, he says this, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And here's the key that you need to focus on here. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and their number is as the sand of the sea. I want to tell you that the most astonishing thing that I read in these verses is not that there's going to be a resurrection and God's people are going to rule and reign with him. That's not the most astonishing thing. The most astonishing thing is not that God withhold that final judgment till the end of this 1,000-year period. That's not it. That God's going to remove the curse for a period of time and he's going to rule in righteousness and the lion and the lamb will sit together and a child is going to be 100 years old and they're going to say, that's like a child because of how long people will live. That's not the most astonishing thing about this passage of Scripture. All the little details and all the little questions that we could have and all of the questions we can't have answered because the Bible never says. Those are not the most astonishing things about this text. To me, the most astonishing detail of the entire passage is this. When Satan is released, he's going to gather an innumerable multitude of people in rebellion against Christ. Folks, that's shocking. In other words, people who lived in a world that is cleaner and purer and less troubled than the world we live in right now, who are under a king who is righteous and holy and perfect, who the members of his administration are people who have been redeemed. You're talking about an unbelievable administration, one that's never been seen in all of the history of humanity. These people live in the greatest time, the golden age of humanity, if you want to say that. There'll be no greater time before glorification on this planet than what these people will live through. Yet when Satan comes, there will be a massive rebellion against Christ. Let that settle into your soul. And ask the question, how in the world is that possible? What can you and I learn from what we read tonight? Let me give you a couple of simple lessons that I think flow from this text. The first is this: mankind is sinful, and apart from the new birth, will not submit to Christ's righteous reign. Folks, that's the most astonishing thing in my mind that I take from this passage, is that people who lived under the reign of Christ in this wonderful world, it's a creation very similar to that of before the fall, they're still going to have rebellion in their hearts. In other words, you don't need the devil to become evil. You don't need bad circumstances to sin. All you need is a fallen heart. In other words, the capacity to sin has to be removed in order for there to be a righteous, eternal kingdom. Lesson two: unregenerate people who have a perfect environment, perfect authority, long lives, good health, will still rebel against God's righteous rule when given the opportunity. It's true. You know, it's kind of like you could say, I'll do everything for my child. They're going to embrace everything that I teach them. I'm going to pour everything into them. Let me tell you, apart from the grace of God, your child won't become a godly person. You can give them everything. It's going to take the power of the gospel to get into their soul, to open their heart, to repent, to believe on Christ, for them to become new creatures in Christ, where old things pass away and all things become new, and the Holy Spirit indwells them and dominates their heart and begins to work in them as they grow in disciples of Christ. It's the gospel alone, not the environment around the person, that will make them holy and righteous and undefiled. It's the power of the gospel. Lesson three: there cannot be an eternal kingdom of righteousness without a complete conquering and removal of evil. Folks, as long as this planet has people on it who've not embraced the gospel and who are not redeemed and who are not glorified, as long as this planet has people on it who are not in their glorified state as God's people, it will be impossible for this planet to have a righteous, eternal rule. The hearts of men hold that back. And so God has to conquer evil. God has to remove evil so that he can restore his creation. Lesson five: it's not too late to become a citizen of this kingdom. You know, you might be listening here this evening and you say, I have never heard anything about this kingdom of righteousness, and boy, I wish that I could live in a world that the curse was removed and I didn't get sick, and a person could live to be 200 years old, and it would be like, wow, it's, you know, he's gone so soon. What happened to this guy? Boy, I'd love to live in a world like that, where I didn't have to deal with all the chaos and the nonsense that goes on in our governments, where people are working for their own interests and politics rules today, where it's a kingdom of established righteousness, and not just the king who heads it, but all of his administration. They're good, godly, righteous people. I want a world like that. Let me tell you, you cannot become a citizen of that kingdom without the gospel. I want to ask you, have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you come to that place where you have repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in his finished work on the cross? Where you saw that you were a sinner and your sin separated you from a holy God, and there was nothing that you could bring to God, nothing you could give to God to remove your sin, and you realize it's Christ and Christ alone, his death, his righteousness, his resurrection. That's the only way you can stand before God complete in Christ. You trusted in the finished work of Jesus. You called on the Lord. You said, God, I believe this gospel. I trust in this gospel. God saves you. Old things pass away and all things become new. Have you ever come to the place where you have been born again by faith alone in Christ? You might say, I haven't. I want you to realize something. It's not too late. As long as you can breathe, as long as you have life, you have opportunity to turn to Christ. This message is God calling to you and saying, repent and believe in the gospel. You can be saved. The moment you trust in Christ's finished work, you have a guarantee that you'll be a part of this kingdom. I ask you today, can you truly anticipate with joy the coming of Christ's kingdom? God wants us to understand the true glory that awaits us in his kingdom. We talk about this thousand-year rule. We're talking about the foretaste of glory divine. Are you ready for this wonderful kingdom? Let's pause tonight and let's thank God for this wonderful work that he's accomplished and that he will finish. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the book of Revelation, a very sobering book, but one that is also full of sweet, hopeful anticipation of your future reign. I pray that you'd help us to be a faithful people. I pray that you'd help us to be humbled by these truths. Father, help us to look forward with great anticipation to that time when Christ will rule and reign, and we will be reigning with him. Father, I pray that you'll help us to take these truths to heart and to live in the light of them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.